We come this morning to question 38 in our exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism. This section is dealing with the Apostles' Creed, and so it asks, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, as we're going to look at some verses in which he addresses the subject of suffering, not only the suffering of Christ, which is the focal point of his letter, but the suffering that Christians endure as well. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we looked at this last week. We'll look at it again this morning. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And then look at chapter 3, verse 18, and the emphasis there. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. Now, we could continue reading on, and you'll note that he makes allusion to our adversary, the roaring lion. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, those of you who are new this morning may have some kind of disconnect with the fact that we add to the Lord's Prayer, or we inject the fact that it is evil one and not evil. Deliver us from the evil one, as opposed to just saying deliver us from evil. And it's part of the Lord's Prayer that Christ would preserve his people from the errors of the devil. And Peter tells us in this section that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but resist him firm in the faith. And I've told you on many occasions that Satan's primary strategy is to corrupt the gospel, to sow error and falsehood. He masquerades as an angel of light, and the false religions in the world today are his offspring. And we should be mindful of the fact that when we embrace false religion, we will suffer for it. Heresy always brings suffering in our lives because it's a perversion of the truth. Now, some of you may remember a song that was popular a few years ago by the country western singer Toby Keith. I know who Toby is because he went to the University of Oklahoma. And he's oftentimes seen on the sidelines at Oklahoma football games. He has a restaurant right over here by the Bass Pro Shop. But he had a song in which he captured the essence of our narcissistic society. I want to talk about me. Enough talking about you. And, you know, I don't know what it is, but all of us find that if we're the topic of conversation, unless it's bad, that's something we'd like to have. Let's talk about me and mine and myself. And sometimes this can become something that is positively harmful. I remember back on September the 11th, after the World Trade Center was attacked. The next day, I visited a woman who no longer attends here. She attended here briefly because she had knee replacement surgery. And she was very upset that I did not come the day before. Why weren't you here yesterday? I had the surgery. I needed my pastor here. And I said, well, you know, there was a lot going on yesterday. What? I said, do you watch the news? And I told her what happened. And she said, oh, that's not important. My knee's important. And I thought, boy, howdy, what a self-centered, despicable person you are. All you want to talk about is your knee, and the events of 9/11 are irrelevant to you. But it's all too typical that we have a tendency to be introverted and self-focused. And so our needs, our wants, our suffering, and our pain become a primary concern. And we want empathy. We want people to basically help us. And people will have you've probably heard this, but will throw a pity party for themselves to get attention, like this poor woman did. Now, the Bible does speak about suffering in the human dimension. I give you the sermon notes of a category in which suffering is described as resulting from the fall. As a result of Adam and Eve's fall, the entire human race is exposed now to suffering. We suffer as a result of Adam's fall. The catechism talks about the sin and misery that accompanies us all through this earthly pilgrimage. And it can be physical. In fact, the text that Hal read this morning from Luke 8. It's interesting that that is also given a description by Matthew in Matthew 5. My old professor S. Lewis Johnson in a class on the Synoptic Gospels would highlight the fact that sometimes you'll have Luke describe an event and he may omit something. And then Mark will describe the same event and he may add something. Now, it's not that either one of them are in error. And one of the classic examples he gave was the example of the woman with the bleed, with the blood flow. He said in Luke's account, Luke just simply describes the fact that she had 12 years of suffering and things didn't get better. But Matthew, who was not a fan of the Jerusalem Medical Society, added the expression, and she suffered many things at the hands of physicians. Now, Luke was a doctor. And yeah, we don't need to mention that. The medical association probably would frown on it. But the point was, she had spent a lot of money going to see doctors, and they didn't help her. And she just got worse. And that happens, isn't it not? Well, now and then you read about malpractice suits in which people actually suffer something worse than what they were trying to get treated for. So there's an example in which we suffer at the hands of other people. Our reputations can suffer from gossip. You read the book of James, and he talks about the power of the tongue. And it is like an unkept, unclean thing that can destroy people's lives through slander and misrepresentation. And we will oftentimes be the victim of gossips who try to harm our reputation. And we will suffer for it. You know, right? Paul tells Timothy that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to, quote, suffer. Now, you look in the dictionary and you can find under the word suffering synonyms in which suffering is described as some kind of affliction, an adversity, extenuating circumstances that bring us under emotional distress. All these are various dimensions of suffering, but Peter in particular is highlighting the redemptive value of Christ's sufferings. Now, down through the history of theology, there have been many ways of trying to understand the atonement. What did Christ do when he died on the cross? Was he simply being an example? Now, Peter does allude to the fact that the sufferings of Christ are to be exemplary, but he also highlights the fact that Christ's sufferings also had to address the question of sins. Now, I tell you that sin is never going to bring anything but misery. You may think for a while that it won't, but God is not mocked. The way of the transgressor is hard. And when we flaunt God's law and ignore them, we sin to our own detriment. No one is ever happy in violating God's word. But Christ had to do something to address the dilemma that our sins exposed us to. And so Peter says he suffered for, and the preposition huper, instead of. You see, the things that we are also exposed to in this life, in addition to the physical sufferings that we have as a result of living in a fallen world, we suffer emotional trauma. We suffer with our family and friends over losses. I mean, all of us have been exposed to the death. I'm saying, if you haven't, you soon will be. The death of a loved one. Or the death of a pet can be extremely adverse in the life of a people. But suffering can come to us in all these various dimensions. But then there is the suffering that the Bible speaks of as the end of life. What lies on the other side? And we like to believe, based upon our own natural tendencies, that once this life is over and suffering's ended, you know, sometimes there's suffering, they've gone to a better place. My friends, if a person dies in this life outside of Christ, their suffering just begins. The sufferings of the damned. George Whitefield, in one of his sermons, he's one of the great orators of his day. Ben Franklin said that he had the most majestic voice he had ever heard. And this is the day before he had, amplifications. When Whitefield preached in Philadelphia, Franklin said he walked 3 blocks away from where Whitefield was and could still hear him distinctly, every word he said. So he could captivate people with the power of his voice. And his sermon on the agonies and the sufferings of the damned will make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Because he makes all these allusions to what the biblical text talks about, people suffering in a lake of fire. Now, I'm not going to get into the particulars of how we interpret metaphorically or literally the lake of fire, but it nonetheless is a place of suffering. It's a place of torment. It's not a pleasant place. You'll see these bumper stickers. I'd rather be in hell with my friends than in heaven with my enemies. Let me tell you, hell is not going to be a place you want to be anywhere close. It is a place of outer darkness. It is a place in which we suffer separation from God in the ultimate sense. And God visits us with his wrath. And then this brings us to what Christ suffered. That Christ had to experience in body and soul the judgment of God against sin so that he actually suffered in a vicarious fashion for what we deserved. And what we deserved was the eternal, not the temporal, but the eternal wrath of a holy God against sin. Now, we minimize this. We marginalize it. We domesticate it. We make it very pedestrian, you know. Our sins are described as mistakes. Like the famous song from Frank Sinatra, "Regrets, I've had a few, but then again too few to mention." The person that has that perspective on their follies of sin does not see the seriousness of sin. And it's only until we see the seriousness of sin that the grace of God becomes something that we want. So Christ suffers for our sins in the sense that he undergoes the punishment that our sins deserve. We may not like to think that our sins deserve to be punished, but it isn't interesting that all of us have a sense in which the atrocities perpetrated against humanity by moral monsters like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong, anybody like that, you know, or the barbarians that now inhabit the Middle East, burning people alive in cages and beheading them. We think there's going to be a reckoning for those people. God is going to hold them accountable. You really think that by Hitler putting a bullet through his skull, that his suffering's now ended? That God is going to, as it were, in the book of Revelation, have that man held accountable for all things that he's done that have been written down? It's an astonishing fact that our God has recorded the events of people's lives. Not that he needs a court reporter, but the emphasis on the fact is they're not forgotten. God has not forgotten the sins that people perpetrate. And so if we say, well, yeah, that person deserves to have their sins brought before the tribunal of God and punished severely. But once we do that, we are acknowledging the fact that sin cannot go unpunished. Not just audaciously bad ones, but what we sometimes refer to as little ones. Sin, according to 1 John chapter 3, is the violation of the law of God, which consists not only of overt transgressions, but neglect. You don't love your neighbor as yourself, you're the Lord God with all your heart, you have violated that commandment. The Book of Common Prayer, which I have recited so many times, you ought to know it by heart. We have done those things we ought not to have done, and we've left undone the things we should have done, and there's no health in us. And therefore, we are exposed to judgment. See, the gospel is only good news to people who know what they get what they deserve. And if they get what they deserve, then God is going to be righteous. You know, this is the thing. You go back to the book of Genesis, in which Abraham is interceding with the angel of the Lord about going down to Sodom. He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, hey, wait, can I ask you a question? What if you find 20 righteous people? Will you spare it? And, yeah, I will spare it for 20. And then Abraham gets a little bolder. And he said, hey, what about 10? Will you spare it if there's 10? I will spare it for 10. Now, he's counting, you know, silently. Lot, his wife, his daughters, their husbands. How many? There's only 8 of them. And so when the angel of the Lord leaves, the 3 men leave, Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of the world do right?" And that's it. And at the final day of reckoning, when the names that are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life suffer eternal destruction, the whole universe is going to say God did the right thing. No one's going to be able to charge God with unrighteousness. That's why Paul says in Romans that every mouth may be shut. No more excuses. No more defenses. The world is going to see the magnitude of God's righteous judgment in executing his punishment upon sinners. And this is why the gospel is good news to sinners who realize their predicament and situation. Christ suffered for our sins in order to bring us to God. He suffered the punishment due our sins in order to satisfy the justice of God, that he might lavish upon us a righteousness that is not our own, but is a perfect righteousness earned by the Son of God. We do this every week. We remember the Lord's body and blood, and what we're talking about is what he suffered in his body and how his blood was an atonement for sinners. As the elders and deacons come forward now,